the rights of an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Thank you, Georgina. We chose wisely. Father, we pray for David now as he comes to open up this passage to us. We ask that you would inspire his heart, you would fill him by your Holy Spirit, that the words he speaks would come to us as being from Jesus Christ himself. And we ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts and help us to receive the bread that you have for us today from this breaking of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. David, it's all yours.
Thank you very much, Nigel, and it's a joy to be back with you again. Thank you for your warm welcome, as ever. And I just want to make two introductory comments, first of all. When David first told me what the subject would be for this morning, I think it was by email back in March, and I looked at the passage, and I had a little sort of feeling of deja vu. And I looked at my records and I found that almost 20 years ago, in May 1998, you as a church gave me this very chapter to minister to you on the Sunday morning. So if you remember the comments from those days, you're doing better than I am, because I haven't kept the notes for that. But I can only assume that every 20 years, the Holy Spirit wants you to be reminded of your rights and responsibilities in Christian service. And the other introductory comment is this, that I might make a few points. I want you to be very clear that as you gave me the subject, I didn't choose it myself. This is not special pleading. I'm not having any ulterior motives in making the points I do. I want to make that quite clear. Well, I want to look at this chapter under three headings this morning. First of all, I want to put it into context. What's gone on before, and the whole context of this letter of Paul's. Secondly, we'll look at the rights and responsibilities that Paul found he had, and also the church at Corinth, their rights and responsibilities too. And then thirdly, I'd like to go through the passage and pick out a few points, a general teaching, that I think it's good for us to note as we are looking at this chapter. First of all, then, the context. And if you were here last week, I guess you would have, in chapter 8, you would have seen the freedom we have in Christ. It's very hard for us to put ourselves in the situation that these Christians found themselves in that day, 2,000 years later. Paul had a very, very clear understanding of what God was doing, that something completely new in the history of humanity was happening. Up till then, the Jewish people had been very focused in a very strict legalistic framework of religion as they worship God. We have that in the Old Testament. The Greeks and other nations around would have had their various pagan ceremonies and understandings. But now something had burst onto the scene with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was totally different to anything that had gone before. And instead of just being a religion of one group or tribe or group of people, this was to be worldwide and history long. There was to be a new emphasis in humanity. And we're still rejoicing in that today. The Christian church, the body of Christ. And it was completely different. Not all the apostles saw it that way. Peter, he wavered a little bit and thought, maybe it's just a sort of an extension of Judaism. And Paul had to stand up against that and said, no, this is something totally different. It is one church, it is one body, we're all part of the bride of Jesus Christ. It just so happens that we live in geographical locations and that's where we meet with other Christians in that area. And in any one place, like Corinth here, all those who came to faith in Jesus Christ would have been the church in Corinth, whom he was addressing. I think Paul would have been very, very mystified if he'd have come to our cities and towns today and found this sort of church and that church all with different labels. He wouldn't have understood that. He's addressing the body of Christians. And you know, I think that's such an important point for us to make. There is only one church in charge, and we're all part of it. And ultimately, we're all part of the one church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And it's his church. It's his body. Now, that being so, and ignoring what we've done over 2,000 years by our traditions and our doctrines and our heresies and moving away from the scripture and personalities, to understand what Paul is saying, I think we've got to get back to that idea that we are part of the one body of Jesus Christ. It makes sense within a geographical area to meet within that area. In those days, of course, people didn't have transport. They didn't have telecommunications. They didn't have anything like that at all. Today we do. But the same applies that not every body of believers has got all that God wants them to have in terms of gifting. We sometimes think of that list of gifts in, Ephesians 4, verse 11, that God has given apostles and teachers and evangelists and pastors and so on. But not every church has that. And therefore, Paul is seeing in this larger church that there are going to be those who have been given the specific task of ministering to the whole body, not just to one little group of people. And one of the problems we have today is thinking that every church, every individual church, must have all the gifts and all the abilities. We need to understand that in order to understand the rights and responsibilities going on here, that Paul is saying, I'm not with you all the time. I'm an itinerant apostle. You will have itinerant teachers and evangelists. It may even be that the pastoral ministry is extended a little wider than one particular church. Embrace it. Regard it as God's provision, not just for you, but for the whole body of the church. And I think it's seeing the church in that broader picture, in that bigger light, that will help us realize our responsibilities and rights to the body of Christ functioning as a whole, in unity together. And not dividing ourselves into little groups. In the 1980s in Bridgewater, where I live, we had a lovely moving of the Holy Spirit. It came through the charismatic movement working in the Church of England. And suddenly there was a body of believers that became established. We called ourselves the Celebration Committee. And it was evangelical leaders. There were about three Anglican churches. There were several of the other denominational churches. A group of us who were not involved maybe in a particular church, but in a ministry in the area. And we all met together once a month as a committee, and we had a celebration on a Saturday night every other month involving all the different Christians. And it wasn't something that had been organized through the ecumenical thing. It was just given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it was absolutely wonderful. We had a band that came out of that, and we had some wonderful speakers came along. We had George Carey when he was at Wells. Perhaps one of the greatest weekends we had in our series of meetings as Bridgewater Celebration was when David Pawson came and spent a weekend with us. But there was we hardly recognized the differences between us. But these people came in and addressed the church in our town as a whole, as a body. We respected them for it. And this is what's going on here. Paul has already said earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he says, you've had Apollos, you've had Peter, you've had me. Don't start thinking, oh, well, I follow that one or I follow this one. We're all busy about the same work of Jesus Christ. We're all doing the same job. We all have responsibilities and we all have rights to minister to the church as a whole. And I believe today we need to get that big vision back again. We're part of one body of Christ. As I say, I think Paul would be quite amazed and quite saddened to see the way we've divided ourselves into little tiny groups. And so that's the context, I believe, that's going on here. It is the freedom that we have to meet together, to reach out to other Christians, to have the joy of fellowship right across the board, nationally and internationally. After all, we're going to have to do so in heaven. We may as well get into practice here and now. So that's the context, I believe, of what is being said. He's not just addressing one little group of Christians. He's addressing a body of Christians where there is so much interaction, so much traveling going on. Do you know, it's absolutely wonderful, God's timing. We read in the scriptures, when the time has fully come, God sent Jesus. And there's a practical element to that. The Roman Empire had built amazing roads. They've got the law of the Roman Empire. They've got the currency. So you didn't have to have passport controls. You didn't have to have all sorts of restrictions. And as the gospel was preached, these traveling evangelists and teachers and apostles and pastors were able to move from city to city so freely because that had just been achieved politically under the Roman Empire, never before. So that's the context of what's going on in this chapter. Let me look secondly then at the rights and responsibilities of Paul and of the church. First of all, Paul had the right, he's arguing here, to be recognized for who and what he was in Christian service. Didn't always work out that way. He did get a lot of criticism. He took a lot of stick, particularly from Corinth. But he's arguing here, I had the right to be recognized by you as an apostle. I have all the credentials of an apostle. I'll come back to what an apostle is in a moment. But he's saying, for you, I am your apostle. It doesn't matter that I don't live in Corinth all the time. It doesn't matter that I've come and I've traveled and I'll move on again. I'm doing the job that God has given me to do. Accept it, excuse me, and receive it and be blessed by it while I'm with you. I had the right to be accepted for what God has done in my life and what God has sent me to do in yours. And that was the rights that he had, that he's arguing here. I had the right to be given that authority, that apostolic authority among you. And boy, did he exercise it in 1 Corinthians. He had to put them right in so many ways. He said, that's my right. God has given me this. I had that apostolic authority because not only was I anointed of the Holy Spirit, I saw the risen Jesus. One of the great elements of apostolic authority. And he says, also, I had the right to be recognized not just as the ministry God has given me to do, but also as a normal man. I had the right to be recognized for my humanity. And sometimes, you know, we're all guilty of this. We put God's servants up on a pedestal and we forget they're human beings. Or we take delight when they fall. But sometimes we don't minister to their human needs. Paul says, I have a right to be recognized for the job God has given me to do and for the person I am as an individual. Please don't either have me up on a pedestal or just use me as a whipping boy. I'm a fully functioning servant of God, but I'm a man, and I have the right to be recognized as such. And as far as his responsibility was concerned, he said, I have the responsibility, in view of the rights that I have a responsibility to completely devote myself to the task that God has given me. That is my responsibility. I'm not free to pick and choose what I do. Paul could have easily said, and if it was left to me, I wouldn't have bothered to come back to Corinth again. He had the responsibility to go anywhere he was asked. And you know, in Christian service, we don't pick and choose. I love that phrase that he says, I am a slave to everyone. Wow. Sometimes it feels like that in Christian service. You have to take the rough with the smooth. It's a responsibility we have. And I'm not going to draw attention to my own ministry, but whatever the Lord's asked me to do, I have to do it. And sometimes you think, oh Lord, do I really have to go to that group? Not this one, I can assure you. And it's not just ministering like I'm doing this morning. It's pastoral care. It's right across the board of Christian responsibility we're talking about. The Lord wants you to go out and visit somebody. He wants you to go and minister in an area, in a situation which you think, Lord, am I really the one to do that? And we had to do all sorts of things. Jesus said, I will build my church, and you're going to be the one that helps me. And so the responsibilities of Paul was, and I will go wherever anyone tells me to, wherever the Lord tells me to go. Just thinking of that little verse on the end of his third missionary journey, when he was heading back to Jerusalem, and people in every city he went through said, Paul, don't go. Don't go. It's dangerous to go. One person even took off Paul's belt. Don't try it today, but and bound his hands with it and said, the man who owns this belt will be bound just like that when he goes back to Jerusalem. But Paul said that wonderful verse, but I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there. It's my responsibility to do what God has asked me to do. Dear friends, the man and the woman of God, and we're all servants of God, we have to do what God asks us to do. Yes, by all means, confirm it. Get a witness. But we can't pick and choose. Our responsibility, as Paul says, is to be a slave to everyone. And then the rights and responsibilities of the church in Corinth there, and our churches too. We have the right as Christians to be well served by God's servants. As a church, we have the right to expect that God's servants will do the best they can under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have a right to expect God's servants to be faithful and to minister well. We have the right to be taught and blessed and encouraged in the Lord. We have the right to pray beforehand, Lord, may this person coming amongst us, may that person who's going to be ministering to us, may that person working amongst us, Lord, may they be given all the unction they need. We're a church that you have brought together. And therefore, Lord, we are looking to you. We have the right to ask you this, that we may be blessed and encouraged and well taught. You have a right as a Christian body here to expect God to bless you through his servants. Do you pray for them? Because that brings me on to the responsibilities you have as a church. If you have the right to be well served by God's servants, then you have the responsibility to accept those who minister and to respond accordingly with love, respect, and support. And that is our job as Christians in the church. We ask God to bless the preachers that come, the people that work amongst us. We ask God to, and say, look, Lord, we're your people. We're expecting you to send them in the power of the Spirit. You're right to ask that. You're right to expect that. But when they come, as God's people, we have the responsibility to really accept them. We do not have the right to pick and choose who we listen to. If God has sent them, it's no good saying, oh, I don't think I'll go this week. Never get anything out of that guy. You know, sometimes the Lord chooses to speak to us through the most unlikely person and means. And we have a responsibility to say, if the Lord sent them in response to our prayer, that we are a body of God's people, we have the right to expect God to speak to us, then when God does, we receive them with joy, with thanksgiving, with love, with support, with care. And we listen to what God is saying through them. So our rights and responsibilities as the church, as God's people. And I think those are the areas that lie behind all that Paul's saying in this passage. His right to be recognized for what he is, both as God's servant and as a man. His responsibility to completely devote himself to the task. And the church's right to be well served by God's servants, but also their responsibility when God does send various areas of ministry to look after that ministry, to encourage it, to support it, to respect it, and to bless it. Now, finally, then, I'd like to go through a number of various things that come out of the detail of this chapter and leave these thoughts with you. First of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, Paul's apostolic authority. Am I not an apostle, he says? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be apostle to others, surely I am to you. Actually, he was an apostle to others, but as far as you're concerned, I'm an apostle to you in Corinth. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul had a problem establishing his apostolic ministry. And the reason is, as far as I can see, it's dear old Peter again. You see, in Acts chapter 1, I know not every Bible student would necessarily agree with this point, but to me it does seem obvious. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left those that followed him, 120 at least, in the upper room, and said, you wait in Jerusalem. But dear old Peter, he hadn't yet been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was a few days off. And Peter always had to open his mouth and put his foot in it, a bit like me. And he said, what are we going to do? We can't just leave it with 11 apostles now, with 11. We've got to appoint somebody else. So they cast lots, which isn't even a New Testament method. It was an Old Testament method. He should have waited, I believe. But they chose Matthias, who then sunk without trace. We never heard of him again. God had his plan for the 12th apostle. and that was Paul. And Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road, "You're an apostle, and I'm going to send you to be the apostle to the Gentiles." And ever since then, all for the rest of Paul's life, he had a problem to assert his apostolic authority. It comes up time and time again. Letter after letter that he wrote, "Paul, an apostle by the will of God." He had to say it to give it apostolic authority. Only they had waited for God to anoint the 12th apostle. That's what I believe is going on. That's why Paul has this argument here with the Corinthians. "Oh, you're not an apostle. We've got 12 apostles. We don't need any more." Yes, I am an apostle. I've seen Jesus. I've got all the credentials. I have that authority. Respect it, please. And ever since Paul was converted and sent out into the ministry, he always had this problem of asserting his apostolic authority. And that's why I believe he had to do it, because so many people were saying, "No, we've got 12, we don't need you." Secondly, in verse 5, these are just a few random thoughts from this chapter. "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, Peter?" Isn't that interesting? It's a little sort of insight into what was going on with these people moving around from city to city, serving the one church, the church worldwide. They took their wives along with them. That would have been all the apostles. You see, if they were still family men, when Jesus first called them to follow him, Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the rest, and almost certainly they were family men, they would have had children at home. The wives would have had to look after them. And every time they went back to the Galilee area, they would have been back with their families. But the years have gone by. And this lovely little insight, not only are they serving the Lord, we believe Thomas even made India, but we're not sure, but they all spread out. They took their wives with them. Isn't it lovely when we use these itinerant ministries to welcome not just them, but also their wives, if they bring a wife along with them. The family. Are we concerned for the rest of the family of these men and women of God? Do we think about them? And he says, we don't know whether Paul was ever married. Some have said, as an Orthodox Jew, almost certainly he would be. But he does seem to hint that, "I wish you were like I am," single, he said. We don't know. But he's referring to the generality of these traveling men of God. They're taking their wives with them. And also note, it included the Lord's brothers. Oh, I must mention this. Jesus had 4 natural-born brothers. Natural-born, that is, of Mary and Joseph. 4 of them. There's James, there's Joseph, there's Simon, and there's Judas or Jude. And if you don't believe me, you can look it up, not now, Matthew 13, verse 55. And in John chapter 7, we read that none of them accepted Jesus and his ministry. In other words, the Lord went right through his earthly ministry with rejection from his own family. I'm saying that to encourage you, if you have rejection within your own family, Jesus knows all about it. He suffered in every way like we are, yet without sin. In fact, in John 7, they were taunting him. "Oh, we'll go up to the festival. That's where, if you want to be somebody, you can just go and promote yourself." And Jesus had that to bear within his own family. What happened to those brothers? Well, they weren't at the cross. Mary was his mother eventually. But they were there, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room, where Mary and the Lord's brothers were there. What made the difference? The resurrected Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 15, this very letter, Paul says, arguing about the resurrection, he said, "And when the Lord was resurrected, he appeared to 500, to Peter, and to James, who was the oldest of his own natural-born brothers." Probably the rest of them were there as well, but Paul just names James. Something happened when Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appeared to his own brothers. They could not disbelieve anymore. They accepted it. They were in the upper room, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. when the Holy Spirit came. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 15. He wrote the little letter of James. It's all about Christians behaving badly. And Jude, the youngest of the four, he wrote that lovely little letter of Jude toward the end with that tremendous doxology. You know, dear friend, have you ever seen the resurrected Lord? Not like Paul, not like James and the other brothers, with the eyes of reality, materially, but have you seen Jesus with the eyes of faith? Have you seen this one we're talking about? Have you seen him as Lord of all, the one through whom the whole universe was made and for him it was all made? The one who holds the whole universe in his hands? The one who keeps it all going? Jesus, who came down, laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for you and me, and took our place upon the cross, dying for all those things in your life that shouldn't be there, dying for all your sin, to heal all the sadnesses and the weaknesses and the failings. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, but he's no longer dead. Jesus rose again, hallelujah, and they saw him. And you can see him this morning with the eyes of faith if you've never seen him before. We ask you to just take a look at Jesus. He's Lord of all, and you can give your life to him this morning. It made the world a difference to his brothers. And now here they are. They're going around from church to church. They're having their rights and responsibilities, and they're taking their wives with them as well, according to Paul here in verse 5. Verse 7. And I think I must be running out of time, but very quickly. Who serves as a soldier? Who plants a vineyard? Who tends a flock? The point he's making is this, that when somebody does a job of work, they have a right to be rewarded for it. So he chooses a soldier, he chooses a landowner, and he chooses a shepherd. What lovely pictures. We're soldiers for Jesus Christ. We're here planting great vineyards, great plants for the Lord. I just want to this morning, I just long that somebody may be planted in the kingdom of Jesus Christ this morning. We're here to tend the vines. And we're also here to look after the sheep. So he's using these pictures to show these men of God that are traveling around as apostles, as evangelists, as pastors, as elders, and so on. And he's saying, these people deserve payment. They get payment from what they're doing. You have your rights, you have your responsibilities to make sure that those who serve you are properly rewarded. He uses the Old Testament, even the ox who's there treading out the corn, he gets some to eat because of what he's done. And don't forget to look after those who serve you. It goes back to the responsibilities of the church. There's lots of other things here. Verse 16, just two or three more and then I'm done. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's an apostle. He's a pastor, he's an evangelist, but he says, I'm motivated by a higher power. There's something within me that drives me on. It's the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it's taken over my life. And I am compelled to do what God has asked me to do. There is that compulsion within me. A lovely story of years ago in the open air mission. There was a lovely evangelist called Bill Gallier. Some of you might have met him years ago. He's been with the Lord some years now. And he was a great open-air evangelist. Used to preach in the fairs and the race courses and on street corners. I knew the family quite well. And his wife told me one day, do you know, I can't get Bill to take a holiday. He's so wrapped up in his open-air ministry, preaching the gospel. But she said, we did get him to go down. They lived on at Kingston-on-Thames, and I think they went down to Kent in the coast somewhere. She said, we did manage to get him to agree to go for a fortnight's holiday. We were sitting on the beach there in deck chairs, and Bill, she said, he was restless. In the end, she said, I got fed up with it. And I said, Bill, you need a good preach, don't you? Yes, I do. So he went up on the front and he preached the gospel and he came back and sat down in the deck chair. He said, I feel a lot better now. I'm compelled. You know, I so enjoy coming to teach the word of God. The Lord has called me to be a teacher. There's a compulsion. Dear friend, has the Lord given you a job? Has he given you a ministry? And you're half-hearted about it. If the Lord has given you that anointing, it's part of your responsibility is to do what the Lord has asked you to do so that he can fill you more and more with the gifting to do what he's asked you to do and to do the work that glorifies his name, not just in one church, wherever he sends you, throughout the one church. Part of my joy, as many of you know, over the years has been to go down to Brazil. I've been down there 12 times, not recently though. First of all, I thought, Lord, what did you send me down here for? What on earth am I doing here? What a joy it was to serve the Lord there. And others of you know what it's like when the Lord sends you. That compulsion, he says, I just compelled to do what God has asked me to do. Verse 18, he says there that, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. So he says, yes, my rights were to be rewarded. But he said, when I really preach, when I really do the job, I forget about your responsibility, my rights. He says, I just do it for the love of it. I do it for the love of God. If I see people responding, that's reward in itself. In other words, he's saying materialism, while it's important, while it's my right to be materially rewarded, the greater reward is to see God bless the ministry, to see people encouraged. He said, my motivation is pure. I'm not doing it for money. I'm not doing it for esteem. I'm doing it that Jesus may be glorified. I'm doing it for the reward of seeing people blessed. And that should be the motivation of all of us. Not for what people are going to say, not for the kudos, but simply that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Then finally, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? He's talking about prizes. It goes on to the end of the chapter. I haven't got time to read it. You know, we don't talk about rewards in the Christian life. Why not? We ought to. In chapter 3 of this letter, he's saying in verses 10 to 15, Paul is saying, we're all building a structure in our Christian lives. And we're putting different materials in it. There may be gold, there may be silver, there may be precious stones, but there may also be wood, hay, and straw. And it's all going to be sorted out. It's going to, and the rubbish is going to be burnt up. And what's good is going to be rewarded. I think that's so important. I believe the gold is our faith. Silver is our obedient service. And the precious stones are the people we've blessed. Not necessarily just brought to the Lord, but other people who may have said, do you know, I thank God that I ever met you, that our paths crossed. We've been a blessing to them. So there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a time of the burning up of the dross. And when is that? Well, in his second letter, he says this in 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Listen, that's not a judgment on sin. Our sins were judged on the cross. It's the adjudication, it's the assessment, the same Greek word. It's when the Lord looks at us and says, what gold, silver, precious stones have you got in your life? What have you built up? Not by material gain, on, even though you have a right to it, but what you've done for my glory and for my blessing and for the blessing of other people in obedience and sacrifice. And what the Lord sees in our lives, he can reward. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 9 there. I want to go for that prize. I want to go for whatever he can say and whatever he has for me. The crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. There's 5 crowns altogether in the New Testament. You look them up. And Paul's saying, I'm going for them. And you and I, that's our responsibility, to go for the greatest prize that Jesus has to offer. And certainly it will include the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we stand before him. Rights, responsibilities, ultimately, it's for the glory of our Lord and for the blessing of others. May the Lord bless you as a group of his people, but also in your own individual ministries, your rights and responsibilities. The Lord bless you.